As you're turning, let me mention about the nights to come. First of all, tomorrow night, I want to really encourage you to work on getting unsaved relatives here for whom you prayed to be saved. I prayed for my dad for 33 years. I preached on June 23rd, 1986 on a Monday night in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, and my dad came down the aisle to get saved. So here's what I'm saying. Folks for whom you have prayed for a long time, God's already been working in their heart. And tomorrow night, if the Lord will permit me, I'll be preaching a message entitled The Unpardonable Sin. If I had one message I would like my unsaved relatives to hear that I preach, it would be that message. Tuesday night, if the Lord will permit me, I'll be giving part of my life story. Reared in a Roman Catholic home from the age of 7 to 15, sang in the nightclub stage, radio, and TV. When I was 6 months old, my grandmother said she walked into our third-story apartment, saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a three-story window in Brooklyn, New York. My grandmother came in, grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. If my grandmother had delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York, and I'll be talking somewhat about that if you will work to bring some unsaved visitors Tuesday night. And then Wednesday night, the last night of the meeting, I'll be preaching a message on the second advent of Christ. What's the difference between the rapture and the revelation? What officially begins the tribulation period? The Satan worshipers tell us they believe Antichrist is living now. I believe they're right. I believe he's living now. When will he be revealed to the world? What about the future of America, Russia? What about Iran, Iraq? What about Libya and Egypt? Prophecy night on Wednesday night. And I tell you these things to use as a tool for getting your unsaved relatives and friends here. All right, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Let me ask, how many of you were in the first service that I preached this morning? I could tell some of you were. You're brutes for punishment, aren't you? Appreciate your staying around. I really wanted to preach this message in the first service, but there's a limited amount of time in the first service, and so I preached about 25 minutes. It'll be a little bit longer in this message. I'm speaking on the subject, What's Ahead for America? I'm going to divide our reading into two parts, Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll skip down to verse 25 and read through verse 27. All right, notice please Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink in them. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now go down, please, to verses 25 through 27. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing, Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and divided it. Tekel, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes. Or Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, God, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Thank you very much. You may be seated. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the fall of Babylon. And it happened in one night. No doubt there was not a person in all of Babylon that was aware that a prophecy that had been made 200 years before by Isaiah was going to be fulfilled that night. No doubt the attitude was very frivolous and careless. You see, they thought their palaces were invincible. Their city was eternal, and their wall was impregnable. But God was working in a wonderful way. The Wall of Babylon was the wonder of the world, costing over $1 billion to build, plus the fact that it was entirely built by slave labor. 12 square miles were enclosed by double walls, the outer wall being 22 feet thick, the inner wall being 25 feet thick. These walls were separated by 38 feet, which was filled in. So that on top of the walls, you had a super gigantic colossal highway comparable to our interstate highways in America. It is said that these walls were so massive that four chariots with double horses could ride abreast on top of the walls in a chariot race. The metropolitan area of Babylon covered a distance of 200 miles on both sides of the Euphrates River. There were regularly spaced watchtowers spaced 160 feet apart on top of the walls to give the guards an added vantage point by which to view the countryside. At every watchtower on the inner walls were 360 guards looking for any disturbance within the city. On the outer walls, there were 250 guards looking for any possible intrusion into the city. The walls of Babylon went 300 feet high. There were 100 gates, and back of every gate were 1,000 soldiers. So this was tremendously fortified. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world, ascending like a flight of stairs to nearly 300 feet. The Babylonian palace sat on a hill 300 feet high, so everybody in the countryside could see the majesty of the Babylonian palace. Now, folks, what I am describing this morning is unique in the history of the human race. Nothing is like it in the world today. In Belshazzar's banquet hall, it is estimated that night that there were over 10,000 guests. You see, all of Babylon was engaged in a feast of their god Bel. And this banquet was an evening sacrifice to their god. Now, folks, the walls of Babylon were so high, no one could get over them. They were so thick, no one could get through them or around them. Now, under the walls of Babylon flowed the Euphrates River. The entrance and the exit of the city were barred by impassable gates. But that night, they were left carelessly unguarded as the entire city was engaged in revelry. Cyrus, the captain of the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians, led by two deserters from Babylon, creeping under the walls by means of the Euphrates River, diverted the water to a dry river panel where they had access to the entire city. And that night, the prophecy that was made 200 years before in Isaiah 22 and verse 9 was fulfilled. It says, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods hath he broken to the ground." The decline of Babylon was steady. The walls and great palaces became utter ruins. The city plotted into the Roman Empire, but by the 13th century, it had gasped its last breath. And this morning, ladies and gentlemen, the dust of the centuries blows over the ruins of ancient Babylon, testifying that God is holy. Now, it would seem to me like our legislators in Washington would read books like The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and they would study things that causes civilizations to crumble. And it would seem to me like we would do everything to avoid such pitfalls. But somebody has rightly said this: the only thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. And I am starting my message this morning with the same statement that I will end it with: history does repeat itself. And tonight, this morning, I'm speaking on the subject, what's ahead for America? I'd like for us to look at our great country from three vantage points. First of all, the foundations of our country. The Bible says in Psalm 22 and verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Psalm 11 and verse 3, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And it could be said of America, as Cyrus said of the temple in Ezra 6 and verse 3, "Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid." There are those in Washington this morning who would have you believe that the founders of our country were totally irreligious. But I want to say, a casual reader of history will find that that is not true. In the book, The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall, he chronicles the journals of Christopher Columbus. By the way, it is my contention that Columbus may have been a born-again man. Now, I'm not saying he was a fundamental Baptist, but I personally believe he may have been born again. Do you know what his name Christopher means? It means Christ bearer. And when Columbus went out to sea in 1492, he was not stargazing. But he knew what his mission in life was. It was to found a new land to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, now listen carefully. 71 days after those three boats had been out to sea, mutiny almost took place on board the Santa Maria. They said, "Columbus, you have brought us out to a watery grave. We want to go back to our motherland." Columbus said, "All right, I'll make a deal with you. If we don't spot land in 3 days, we will go back to our motherland." Are you aware that Columbus spent those 3 days in fasting and prayer? And as the third day was about to end, they spotted land. They docked those three ships. Columbus was the first one to set foot on that island. And they christened that island San Salvador, which means Holy Savior. At every island where those three boats docked, they would get off the boat, erect a cross on that island, and they would put these words: "As a token of our Lord Jesus Christ and in honor of the Christian faith." At one island, they stopped and they named it La Navidad, in honor of the nativity of Jesus Christ. Another island they called Santa Cruz, in honor of the Holy Cross of Christ. Another island, they stopped and they called it Trinidad, in honor of the Holy Trinity. And ladies and gentlemen, if you and I were to study the history of this country, it would be evident that our founding fathers had a deep belief in these three things. Number one, they had a deep belief in God. Psalm 33:23, "Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he had chosen for his inheritance." A South American came to Roger Babson, and he said, "Mr. Babson, the difference between North America and South America is this." He said, "South America was founded by those who were seeking gold, but North America was founded by those who were seeking God." And that's the truth. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly nor too often that America was not founded by religionists, but by Christians." Amen. It was not founded on religion. It was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1620, 102 pilgrims got off the boat, the Mayflower, at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. And they got down on their knees and they dedicated this new land to Jesus Christ. And you know how the Mayflower Compact begins? In the name of God. Amen. And the Mayflower Compact states that they started their journey for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And in that Mayflower Compact are the seeds of our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence. The First Continental Congress tempers were flaring, and it looked like nothing was going to be accomplished. But an elderly statesman by the name of Benjamin Franklin arose to his feet, and he gave one of the greatest speeches that has ever been given in the history of this country. He said this, "I have lived so a long time, and the longer that I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, can we expect an empire to rise without his aid? We read, sir, in the sacred writings, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it." I firmly believe this. "And also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall proceed no further in this political building than the builders of Babel." The old man, tired, got ready to sit down. But before he sat down, he said, "I therefore beg leave to move, that prayers imploring the assistance of heaven be made in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." He sat down. George Washington stood up, seconded the motion. And out of that prayer meeting was born the Declaration of Independence. William Gladstone said the Declaration of Independence is the greatest document ever born in the brains of men. Ladies and gentlemen, if you and I were to go through South Dakota, those majestic Black Hills this morning, we would see carved in Mount Rushmore four of the faces of our founding fathers. First of all, you would see the face of George Washington. And George Washington said, "I believe it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible." Then you would see the face of Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson said, "I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the brains of men." And then you would see the face of Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt said this, "It does so rest my heart to go into the house of the Lord and to sing and to mean it, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." He said, "It is my great joy and privilege in occupying an exalted position in our country to hold up Jesus Christ as the hope and Savior of the world and to preach the practical moralities of the Bible." Amen. And then you would see the face of Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln said, "It is the duty of nations as well as men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions." Patrick Henry said, "There is a just God that resides over the affairs of men." Do you know how Patrick Henry's last will and testament read? Listen to this. He said, "I have now disposed of all of my property and my children. But if there were one thing more that I could give them, it would be the Christian faith." You see, if I had given them the Christian faith and not one shilling, they would be rich. But if I had given them the world and not the Christian faith, they would be poor. And I contend to you, ladies and gentlemen, those are the kind of people that founded this country, not the liberals that are in Washington today. They had a deep belief in God. Number two, they had a deep belief in the Bible. In 1777 at the Continental Congress, $300,000 were allocated by our government to buy Bibles to disseminate among the American citizens. Do you know the first book printed in America in 1640 was the book of the Psalms in the state of Massachusetts? Do you know the first textbook in our schools in America was the Bible? from 1760 to 1810, 15,000 documents of our founding fathers were studied by a group of scholars, and they found that 34% of them had direct quotations from the Bible. George Washington said it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible. Abraham Lincoln said the Bible is the greatest gift that God has ever given to man, for in it we see the Savior of the world. FDR said the Bible is our fountain of strength. General Douglas MacArthur said, I never lay my head on my pillow at night unless I have read at least one chapter in the Bible. Last year I read a tremendous biography of Robert E. Lee, a man for his time. And it said in that biography that Robert E. Lee would rather win souls than win battles. And Robert E. Lee made sure that every man in his army had a copy of the Bible. And Robert E. Lee said this, in my estimation, all other books are of minor importance compared to the Bible. Stonewall Jackson, when a man came in his army, he gave him three books. He gave him a dictionary. He gave him a book of Napoleon Bonaparte, and he gave him a Bible. He said, now I have given you a dictionary for you to learn how to talk. He said, I've given you a book of Napoleon Bonaparte for you to learn how to fight. And he said, I've given you a Bible for you to learn how to live. And I want to say, long after Ted Turner and Hugh Hefner and their pea-sized brains are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. It has outlived all of its critics. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. It will firmly stand, though the hills may crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation. Yes, praise God, the Bible stands. Now listen carefully. You know what the problem in America is? It is not a political problem. It is not a social problem. It is a Bible problem. That is the problem in America. It is a problem in our schools, the problem in our churches, the problem in our homes. It is a Bible problem. Many years ago, as we were pulling a trailer across America to keep our family together, we closed a meeting in Tucson, Arizona, and we were going all across the country to Florida. On a Wednesday night, we stopped in Fort Worth, Texas. We parked our trailer at a campground and went to a local church for prayer meeting. There were about 350, 400 people. In that church at that time ran about 1,300 in Sunday school. So the pastor said, Brother Comfort, glad to have you tonight. He said, would you do me a favor? Would you preach to our people, our prayer meeting crowd? I said, Pastor, I'd be glad to. I said, now, Lord, what do I preach to this crowd? Here are the Bible readers. Here are the soul winners. Here are the tithers. What do I preach to this crowd? And it seemed as though God impressed on my heart, preach on the importance of the Bible. And I did. When I got into my invitation, Pastor, I asked this question. I said, how many of you in this church running 1,300 in Sunday school read your Bible every day? You know how many raised their hand? 20. 1,300 in Sunday school. I said, how many of you in this church running 1,300 in Sunday school have a time each day when you read the Bible and you pray with your family? You know how many men stood to their feet, including the preacher? Six. Pastor, I felt like falling on my face at that altar and saying, dear God, this is what is wrong with America. Right. A lady came to me in Illinois. She said, what are we going to do? They've taken the Bible out of their schools. They've taken prayer out of their schools. What are we going to do? I said, ma'am, may I ask you a question? I said, do you read your Bible and pray with your children on a daily basis? She said, no, sir, I don't. I said, ma'am, I'm not worried about the school primarily. I'm worried about the home. And I want to say, you tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. So they had a deep belief in God. They had a deep belief in the Bible. And number three, they had a deep belief in righteousness. Woodrow Wilson said, our civilization cannot survive materially unless it is redeemed by God spiritually. Woodrow Wilson was a great president who respected the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 16 and verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established in righteousness. In the early 1800s, a man by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville came to America, a French historian, and he wanted to find the secret of the greatness of America. So he went to the farmlands of the Midwest, and he said, no, the greatness of America is not in its natural resources. He went to the factories of the East, and he said, no, that's not the greatness of America. But he said this, when I went into the churches of America, there I found the secret of its greatness. He said the churches of America were aflame with righteousness. And he made this statement, America is great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. I want to ask you, as you go down the strip and you look at what goes on here in Vegas, can you say America is good? I want to ask you a question. If Alexis de Tocqueville came into the average church on Sunday morning in America, would he find the pulpits aflame with righteousness? I say not. Here's what he would see. He would see a rock combo, a drama, a 10-minute Oprah Winfrey feel-good message. And ladies and gentlemen, that will never deter the stem of violence and sin in this country. My wife and I were on our way home from a meeting one night, and I turned on public radio, something I very seldom do. And so I listened to an interview. The interviewer was asking a PhD from a local college this question. He said, sir, has there ever been a time when there was as much crime and violence in America as there is today? Has there ever been a time in the entire world when it was filled with crime and violence? He said, oh, yes. He said, during the Dark Ages, it was a day comparable to the day in which we live. And then the interviewer asked him this question, well, what was it that stemmed the tide of crime and violence? I couldn't believe my ears. Pastor, you know what he said? He said, preaching. Preaching. He said the Catholic pulpits and the Protestant pulpits were filled with men who would get up and denounce the sin and crime around them. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this, that is the only thing that is going to turn this country about face. If America saved Rush Limbaugh, ain't going to save it, excuse me. If America saved Sean Hannity, ain't going to save it. If America saved, it will be saved through Spirit-filled, Bible-saturated preaching of the Word of God. The prophet said, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice as of a trumpet. And show my people their sin and the house of Israel their transgression. That is the only kind of preaching that will turn this country around. So number one, we noticed its foundations. But number two, we notice its freedoms. John 8 and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 32, and if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Galatians 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Romans 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In 1774, Thomas Jefferson said this, the same God who gave us life at the same time gave us liberty. The second sentence of our Constitution reads this, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed with certain inalienable rights. If I were to pass a copy of the Constitution around to everybody in this building, and I would say, I want you to take 15 minutes to give me the two main tenets of the Constitution, I believe most of us would be in agreement. First of all, there is the tenet of the freedom of religion. The Bill of Rights, Article 3, reads this, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby. Now, the liberals like to quote the first part of that. But they don't like to quote the second part. Now, there are two things about that statement. Number one, there's no coercion. You see, folks, I can't get up here and make you receive Christ. I wish I could. I wish I could. Somebody said, I don't believe a loving God would send a soul to hell. Two things wrong with that statement. Number one, hell was never made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, 41, Matthew 25, 46. Number two, if you go to hell, it'll be because of your choice. God did not make you a robot. He made you with a will to choose. And the invitation is in Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So there's no coercion. All right, are you listening? Number two, there's no restraint. You know what that means? That means that I can worship God anytime, any place, any way I want to worship God. I was preaching in Easley, South Carolina. A Muslim came in the last night, and he sat on the second row in all of his Muslim garb. And I thought this, only in America could he come to a service like this. He couldn't do it in Malaysia, ladies and gentlemen. A Muslim that gets converted in Malaysia can get executed. Did you know that? And so, ladies and gentlemen, we have a freedom of religion, no restraint. I want to say it is against our Constitution when a young lady who is a valedictorian of her class in Kansas gets up before the microphone and she gives a personal testimony of what Jesus Christ means to her, and the school orders the sound system to be put off so they cannot hear what she is saying. That is a violation of our Constitution. Marcus Borden, a coach in a school in New Jersey, bowed his head with his football team, and his school forbid him to do that. And you know what? They were upheld by the Third Circuit Court of Appeals in America. That is against our Constitution. I want to say it is against our Constitution when an empty-headed liberal lawyer in New Hampshire demands that an 11-year-old girl who has been homeschooled all of her life be put in the public school. Here's what he said. He said, we have tested her. She tests far above the average public school. Her social skills are fine, but I don't like her rigid religious beliefs. So therefore, I am making her go to a public school. I want to say that is against our Constitution. Are you listening? Some of you believe that the words, the wall of separation between church and state, are in our Constitution. Excuse me, they're not in there. They're not in there. You say, then where did it come from? Listen carefully. On January 1st, 1801, a group of Danbury Baptists wrote President Jefferson. And he said, Mr. Jefferson, we're fearful that you're going to make a certain Christian denomination a state religion. Please don't do that. We came out from that. Please don't put us under that again. And he responded in this way. He said, I promise you that I will not make a certain Christian denomination a state religion. And I will pledge to you that I will build a wall of separation between church and state. And that is where those words came from. So number one, I believe most of us would be in agreement. The first most important tenet is the freedom of religion. But number two, almost as equally important, the limitation of government's power. Did you get that? Government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And the government is not to be our master, it is to be our servant. Did you know that? And everywhere I go around the world where the government is the master, oppression and depression reign supremely. Bill Rice III and I in 1975 were in Moscow 4.5 days. Pastor, in 4.5 days, I never saw a Russian citizen smile. Not one time. I never saw a mother walking hand in hand with her child on the street. We had an 84-year-old man in our tour group. He was an oddity. Everybody stared at him as we walked the streets of Moscow because you didn't see 84-year-old men on the street. They were no good to the state. Our guide took us in a museum where one section was dedicated to religious art. It was propaganda, obviously. And she was trying to tell us the significance of this religious art. Now, listen to what she said. She said, ladies and gentlemen, here's a picture of Moses baptizing Jesus Christ. I said, excuse me, ma'am, Moses didn't baptize John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, not Moses. But she confessed to us she had never seen a Bible in her life. Now, listen to what she said. She said, I have a six-month-old child. I am compelled by the government to take that child to a daycare center and leave it from 8 o'clock till 6 o'clock at night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. She said, I have a 2-year-old son that I am compelled by the government to take to a center and leave him on Monday morning at 8 o'clock. And my boy stays there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday to be educated by the government. And then we're able to go back and get him and bring him home for Saturday and Sunday. But I want to say, if you go to Ellis Island nearby New York City, you will see the Statue of Liberty there. And the lady has a book pressed to her left side. That book represents the law. On that book is inscribed July 4, 1776. And that Statue of Liberty says that we are guaranteed our liberty because of our law. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy night. Protect us by thy might, great God our King. Number one, we've noticed the foundations of our country. Number two, its freedoms. But in closing, I want you to notice its future. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. Now, remember, I started my message this morning with this statement. History does repeat itself. All right, notice, please, Psalm 9 and verse 17. Can we read this all together? Psalm 9:17, all together. The wicked shall be turned into hell. My dear friend, is that true? Is that true? This morning, the lessons of history stare us in the face. The great pyramids of ancient Egypt are now tombstones as a testimony to a civilization that once was and is no more. The splendor of Assyria and Greece has passed. Babylon is in ruins. The Medo-Persian Empire, where is it today? Rome was a place where at one time the scepters of the Caesars swayed the destinies of the nations. But this morning, ladies and gentlemen, by and large, it is nothing but crumble ruins. One night as Rome was at her zenith of power, her politicians were engaged in a drunken orgy in the resort town of Pompeii. That night, as the night wore on, sin and debauchery became more and more pronounced. There was an adjacent mountain by the name of Vesuvius that had been quiet for some time, but tonight was the night of God's judgment. As they were involved in revelry, all of a sudden, a sickly rumbling sound began to be heard from that adjacent mountain. Vesuvius blew off her top, rained down on Pompeii black, hot, scalding lava. 1975, I had the privilege of going to Pompeii. As we went in the museum, we saw shells of people who tried to escape the black hot lava. They were engulfed by this lava. And you have never seen in all of your life the looks of horror and terror that were on the faces of those shells. Now get this in perspective. 9/11, 3,000 casualties. You know how many people were buried under the ashes of Vesuvius that night? 25,000. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Now listen carefully in closing. The future of America does not depend upon who's in the White House. And God will not judge America because of what goes on in the White House. Are you listening? He will judge America because of what goes on in the church house. To me, the most despicable thing in the Bible is found in Genesis 19. Many of you know the story. Lot moved to Sodom with his family, where the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And ladies and gentlemen, somebody says the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. No. You know what the sin of Sodom was? Ezekiel 16:49. For this was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread. Abundance of idleness was found in her and in her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You know what the sin of Sodom was? Spiritual indifference. That was the root. The fruit was extramarital sex, premarital sex, all kind of perversion. And I want to say, when he went down to Sodom, he got down there, and I believe his attitude was, what in the world have I gotten my family into? The Bible says he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. But after he was there a while, he got immunized to what was going on. And he said, hey, it's not so bad down here. I like the lights. It reminds me of Las Vegas. And my 401ks are doing very well. And there are a lot of things for my daughters to get involved in down here in Sodom. You see, when he went down to Sodom, he influenced Sodom. Well, the story has it in Genesis 18, two angels came down to the city. And they spent the night with Lot. The next day in Genesis 19, the men of Sodom came to the door. And they pounded on the door and they said, let us in, let us in. We understand, Lot, you've got two angels in your house. And we want to take them out and we want to have immorality with them. All right, now listen to what he said. He said, oh no, no, don't do such a wicked thing. Don't let it be said of the men of Sodom that they had immorality with the angels. He said, let me give you an option. I've got two daughters. They've never known man. They're virgins. He said, you take my two daughters and you do with them what you want to do with them. I have in the front of my Bible a picture of the three sweetest angels that have ever been created, my daughters. And I want to say I love my daughters with all my heart. And when I hear about what Lot said, it makes my blood boil. If the men of Sodom came to my door and they said, Mr. Comfort, you give me your daughters or you give me the angels. You know what I've said? I'd have said, keep your dirty mitts off my three daughters. There is not an angel in heaven as precious to me as my three daughters. You see, here was the problem. When he went down to Sodom, he influenced Sodom. After he was there a while, Sodom influenced Lot. And I'm afraid we've got that scattered throughout this congregation this morning. One of our preacher boys came home from a group after preaching all summer. He said, Brother Comfort, I stayed in Christian homes every day. And he said, I could not believe the R-rated videos and the things that I saw in Christian homes. He said, I was even with preachers that have R-rated videos by series in their homes. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all of my heart, the future of America depends upon our consecration to Jesus Christ. If the future of America depends upon you and your relationship to God, is Psalm 9:17 going to be the case? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want the instrumentalists to come this morning and play. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Now, folks, we're in trouble in this country. And I believe with all my heart, it's either going to be revival or ruin. One of the two. God help us to say, Lord, I'm going to heed the admonition of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Is that your heart cry this morning? If it is, I want you to leave your seat right where you're sitting, and I want you to get on your face at this altar and saying, "Dear God, please save this country." And if the future of this country depends upon my relationship, I want to make sure it's right with God. As the instrumentalists play, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way," just get up out of your seat right now if God has spoken to your heart. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you.